I ask the question, and I think it's a standard question. You don't have to, this is rhetorical, okay? So you don't have to shout anything out. But where do you see Jesus? Where do you actually see Jesus the Christ? And as I ask that question, like in real time, as I ask that, many of you are probably going to go through the Rolodex in your mind of experiences that you have had or are either having presently right now or that you hope to one day have, experiences that grip your heart in a very special way, that call to mind all of the goodness, the grace, the mercy for Advent, the hope, the peace, the joy, the love of our Lord, experiences that call those qualities of God to mind. And most everyone in this room, if they heard you recount what those specific experiences were, as they listened to you tell the story of how you saw Jesus in real time through those experiences, most of us in this room would agree with you, would say amen, thanks be to God, and would probably even experience our own taste of God's goodness listening to your story. Oftentimes when people are sharing stories of where they've seen Jesus and they share this heart-warming story, you almost feel like you're encountering just a taste of the divine as they're talking, just listening to the feelings that came from them as they witnessed this. You see, we don't have to physically lay eyes on Jesus to know that Jesus is real. I think most everyone in this room would agree with that. To know that he is actively present in the world and to know that God is real and actively present as well. I think it's why Eugene Peterson paraphrases Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians and says it like this: it's what we trust in but do not yet see that keeps us going. I like that. I like that turn of phrase. It's what we trust in but yet don't see that actually propels us forward. You see, people without faith, those who just aren't quite there yet, they look at the world and they believe it to all be coincidence, to be explainable. You may have seen, and maybe even have signs in your yard, and there's no judgment on this whatsoever, that say that I believe in science, I believe in this, I believe in that. And so they explain the world away by science, by logic, by tangible facts. Unfaithful look at life as it's lucky, you were lucky. Or maybe fate was on your side, but they won't attribute the fate to the actual sovereign Lord. It's more of a universal thing. But people with true belief and faith should see the world a little differently. Let me explain. We see the healing of incurable diseases that people encounter as a touch of the healing grace of the great physician who worked through science and worked through innovation and is working beyond that as well to bring about the healing that people miraculously achieve. You've heard of stories of folks that have got terminal cancer and yet they turn on the scans, and it's gone. I've heard of several people of that happen. It doesn't always happen, but I've heard of that kind of thing happening. Or that they have a really bad disease, but through the treatment and through everything that's going on, they receive that healing. But believers look at that as not just medical science, but actually the Spirit of God moving and bringing that great physician power upon them. Believers see the natural wonders of the world differently, as being formed by the natural elements through a supernatural power, the supernatural power and might of the divine. And that through that power, he has created such beautiful, great wonders of the world. The Grand Canyon, have any men ever been to the Grand Canyon? That's usually one that people usually throw out there of just being awestruck. For me, I haven't been to the Grand Canyon yet, but I flew over the Rockies. Didn't actually visit them, just flew over them and was just amazed because those Rocky Mountain points come almost up to the plane. I mean, you're looking out at them and you're thinking you're on a different planet as you look down at what God has done. Or the Alps, if anyone's ever seen the Alps in real time, that is a sight and a wonder to behold. Believers attribute that to the divine creator who made all that happen through the natural elements that it came about. Believers see the formation of life and all life as beautifully woven, designed, and ordered by the Creator, who knows all the hairs on our heads because he placed them there, and knows all the days of our lives because he numbered them. And when you witness the miracle of childbirth, that first cry, that breath of air that they take, and you go, whew, and you realize that all the parts are working the way that they're supposed to work. Or if you listen to the heartbeat of a baby on an ultrasound, and you know that little heart is pumping all sorts of things and keeping that baby growing, and we know that that is all by the hand of the God that knitted this child together by his hand. And we also see, when it doesn't go to plan, believers see the world a little differently. When the disease actually takes the life and no present healing comes. When the natural phenomena and the elements of the world bring destruction and destroy life and home. And when birth and gestation come undone and all the parts don't work as they should. And the heartbeat stops and no life's first cry is heard. You see, in those moments, believers see differently too. They see the Lord's real-time pain, presence, and sorrow with us in this broken world. We see his grace and his mercy and strength so that we can learn to breathe again in some way in whatever this new normal is after experiencing such loss, to take our steps forward each and every day by his strength, because if it was by on our own, we'd surely crumble under the weight of what some of us have experienced in this room. And it's all glorifying to God. The wonders, the majesty of all of who God is, his holiness, his powerfulness, his beauty, his might, all of this, that he would take the time to order our lives, to create beauty in the world so that it all magnifies and looks back to him, is just a wonder to behold and something we have to talk about. As we turn to Advent in this season of preparation and waiting, it should humble us that he humbled himself to contain himself in a baby, to be born in a manger, to die one day. See, faithful, the believers, we see this and we see him in those actions every day, even though we physically have not laid eyes on his physical person. And it's in that experiential sight through faith that we live and act differently, so as to make him known. So, why all this? This Advent, we're looking at how we glorify God in the highest. How do we glorify God, as the O Come All Ye Faithful hymn says? How do we today, in our simple, finite lives, live in such a way that makes known the majesty, the power, the manifold beauty of the triune God? How can we be like little drummer boys and little drummer girls? What can we bring? What can we play that would come even close to what he does? And yet, he invites us to play our drums. He invites us to do exactly those simple things, and that through that, we give the Lord glory. Because the world around us needs to see God. The world around us needs to see Christ. And it is our time and our duty as believers in Jesus the Lord to do exactly that. And I think, O Come All Ye Faithful, is a good way to look at those things this Advent season. Because in each of those verses, there are instructions as to how we do this, as to how we give glory to God in the highest. And today we kick off by focusing on that first verse. O come, all ye faithful. And what the answer to that question is, how in our faithful lives, how in our faithful coming to Christ, continually coming to him, how does that bring God glory in the highest? And I think it comes from this line, O come all ye faithful, come, continue to come, and behold him. You ready for that? So come and behold him. Everyone say that. Amen. Let's look at that. And so I'm going to look at two things in terms of how our faithfulness in coming to God and beholding the Lord, how that brings him glory. The two things, and I'll just give them away right now in case you need to leave, is that the faithful folks, as I've already said, see the world differently. We see the world differently. And so unfaithful see it in one way, and something's happening there in their unsight, which gives us the opportunity to live, part two, as people who have beheld, past tense, his presence and glory. How does this work? So, faithful folks, we see the world differently. Let's look at this. I want to look at a scene in John's gospel. John does a lot of wordplay on this word to behold or to see. And so we're going to look at John's gospel and take a little ride with Jesus. Jesus has already come into Jerusalem of what we're going to look at today. So if you remember, I'm going to fast forward to Easter, right? So Jesus goes through Jerusalem on a donkey, which means all of his signs, his miracles, are accomplished except for the resurrection. That's still yet to come. So we've seen Lazarus be raised from the dead. We've seen Jesus turn water to wine. We've seen the healings. And so have the crowd and the religious folks. And this is where John picks it up here in John chapter 12, talking about what happens and why people who cannot see, what is bringing them their blindness. Let's read John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. Hear now the word of the Lord, page 1068 in your pew Bibles. Let's dive in. So John records this down. He says, though Jesus had done so many signs before, the people, the crowds, the religious folks, the muckety-mucks, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and harden their heart, lest they truly see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He saw God. He saw who that was and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. Don't miss that. Many who kind of saw and thought, okay, there's something here, they refused to go all of the way because they were afraid of the Pharisees, of the religious muckety-mucks, of being pushed out of the synagogue and not be able to worship and lose it all. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Faithful people, we see the world differently. When confronted with the truth, these unfaithful folks, these people who are not believing yet believing, there's a weird thing there because John calls them believers and then says that they don't believe. Can you imagine that kind of situation? And maybe you may have even found yourself in that situation from time to time, a believer but not believing. They are confronted with the truth that they can't explain, and so they choose the glory of the world, John says, over the glory of the Lord, which means that they would rather settle for less. They would rather settle for finite things, because everything, we all know this is a truth that everyone can get behind, the things of this world, what? All fade away, right? They're not eternal. We see that in real time. We know that to be true. So did they. But instead of taking eternal things, of everlasting life, of the glory of God who created everything, they throw that out for what the world can give them. They are settling for less. You know what it reminded me of? Real quick, I'm going to use a food analogy too. I know Matt talked about pizza last week. You know what it reminded me of? Coming out of Thanksgiving. You all know I'm supposed to be watching my sugars and my carbs, right? And so Thanksgiving is just, whew, that's tough. That's a tough place to be. And so as we're there for Thanksgiving, my mom's in town, and mom, I'm her only son, she made me some food. And so she made some food for me for Thanksgiving that was low carb. I had some nice pureed cauliflower mash. Ooh, yummy. And I also had a sugar-free pumpkin pie with almond crust. Yummy again. It's wonderful. And so all of those are good sugar-free options. And it was all right. And I behaved for the most part. Because even though that sugar-free stuff was there, it is the holidays. And I am just so full of thanks. And so, of course, I had to taste the real thing. I wanted just a little taste, a little scoop of potatoes, a little scoop of the stuffing, and then when my Aunt Tila brought out her pumpkin pecan pie, I ate the sugar-free version, then had just a little slice of the real deal, right? I had to taste the real deal thing. I didn't want to settle for less. These people that John's talking about, these believers who aren't believing, they're happy with the sugar substitute. They're happy with that. And instead of feasting on the abundant glory of the real deal Jesus. Now, this is a good moment for us in here to pause and meditate. That's what Advent's great for. You know, Christmas is coming, but there's 4 weeks prior to it to give us all a bit of a whoo. Let's take a moment and think about this and prepare ourselves for what gloriousness is about to come. Meditate on this text and have a moment of self-reflection. Ask ourselves, are we in that same boat sometimes? When do I exchange the glory of God for the glory of the world? Where do I settle for the glory of the world versus the glory of God? Where have I forsaken his truth so that I may gain more of my own? Where have I turned and fixed my gaze and lusted after material things over being satisfied by his love and joy? What have I allowed, this is a big one, to take control of my time, my movements, and my activities at the sake of coming to him to receive true restoration and fulfillment? We all could answer those questions with different things that are going on in our lives, and just know that that's what's happening. We begin to behave as people who didn't behold. Let me say that again. We begin to behave as people who have never beheld the glory of the Lord. When we settle for the glory of the world, we fall back into a core DNA condition of our sinfulness. When I say a core DNA, I'm talking about like the founding blocks of what makes our sinfulness tick. And some of those founding blocks could be said as this, thinking that we know more than God. Adam and Eve wanted to get more knowledge, or at least have equal knowledge to the Lord. Another foundational block is believing that we're more powerful than God, that therefore leads us to be lords of our own life. We kind of kick him off the throne and say, I got the wheel for right now. You can be my co-pilot if you like, but I'm going to take the rest of the way. And I would add here, for today's purposes, a core DNA of our sinfulness that leads us to exchanging the glory of God for the glory of the world. It's buying into the lie that the evil one whispers into our ears that God isn't so great. What's he got to offer? He's not that great. There's so many other things in this world that you can indulge in that will give you that immediate satisfaction. Why settle and wait for maybe one day he's coming, who knows? Why do that? This is why the unfaithful can't see like the faithful see. This is why all the wonders that I explained at the beginning get explained away as coincidence or advancements of human innovation. Because there is an exchange of the brilliant light and glory of God for the blinding darkness of the glory of the world. And it's this weird reversal where now darkness is blinding us instead of that bright light. And the bright light is the thing that reveals. Therefore, the unfaithful won't come. They won't come and behold because their hearts have settled for much less. And they are lost in the belief that God ain't so great. And it's not worth changing their habits over or the rhythms of my life because I'm living just fine. Thank you. So, how then through our faithfulness, how do we change that trajectory for people, or at least help it, help at least be a part of God's grand design to shine a light into this world? How do we do that in our faithfulness? How do we make him known, the majesty of the Lord, to others? Because that's really what it means to glorify God, is to make his majesty, his beauty, his wonder, his holiness known, to say, that's it. I don't know how to describe it, but I know that's it. And to say that this is what is true in my life, and I hope it's going to be true in yours. How do we do that? And I think the answer comes from come and behold. To be continual beholders means to have experienced and live as one who beheld. I don't know how else to say that. That's not any less confusing. But to be continual beholders as those who have experienced and beheld, past tense. Let me explain. The word behold in scriptures is often used in Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have to remember the very oracle tradition. They told the stories. And so the Hebrew has a word for behold that really just means to grab your attention. So as you're telling the story, you go, behold, and you get their attention because you're basically saying to the audience, pay attention, something godly is about to happen, you need to know. And so it's more of a device, I guess you could say, to get people's attention. In the New Testament, the Greeks have four or five different words to see, but this idea to behold is used several times in Luke's gospel as well as John's. But I went back to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, and he uses it all over the place. He uses it with Mary. He says, behold to Mary, you will conceive through God's power. Behold, Elizabeth, your cousin who is barren, is now with child. And then with the shepherds, he says, behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Again, to grab their attention, but also to say to them all, you need to experience something beyond just being a spectator. You need to be able to go and see, lay eyes, and have that translate into true knowledge in your heart and in your soul that something divine has just occurred. And the cool things with the shepherds is that after that angelic announcement, the shepherds then use the same word to see and behold for their actions. They say, let us go and let us see and behold with our eyes and with our hearts what has happened. And after seeing, they left after they have beheld, praising and glorifying God, telling everyone what they had just seen and heard. Not what they have just spectated, but what they have truly witnessed and as it has taken root. So to behold is to experientially know and understand, moving beyond just gawking and gazing, but the actual seeing within the heart that Jesus is no sugar substitute, but the real deal. The Apostle Thomas, he needed an extra lesson in this. You all know Thomas, right? Oh, poor Thomas. And I hate the fact that Thomas becomes Doubting Thomas, henceforth to be known. He's always known as Doubting Thomas. And yet, Thomas was probably the one of the disciples who took the gospel the furthest, who took it all the way to the far reaches of Asia. And yet, when we go to see him, we all have to apologize and be like, you got the nickname, sir, of Doubting Thomas, just because of this one little event. And the thing happens is that Jesus dies, resurrects, he goes and has his first visitation with his disciples, and Thomas ain't there. Ain't that the luck, right? You know, just always a day late and a dollar short, but Thomas isn't there to witness it. And so they all witness it, and they're all blown away. They actually behold the crucified, risen Christ. And they go and they tell Thomas. They said, Thomas, guess what? He's here. He's back. You got to see this. And Thomas is like, I don't believe you for one second. In fact, I'm going to double down. You tell this resurrected Jesus that unless I see him with my own eyes and put my finger in those wounds, I ain't believing anything you all are saying. Now, that alone, you would think that the disciples, his friends, would be like, Thomas is a lost cause. We need to continue on. But they don't, which is really, really awesome. And so he's still part of the company. A couple days later, Jesus shows up and he comes to Thomas. Instead of Thomas coming and behold, we get this grace-filled act of Jesus who comes to him so behelding can happen. Listen to what Jesus says to Thomas. You've probably heard it before. Says this, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, so he wasn't kicked out. And although the doors were locked, just as before, Jesus came, he comes and stands among them, says, peace be with you. And they all said, and also with you. No, I'm just kidding, he doesn't say that. He says, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, behold my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. You know what's really interesting here? Is that Thomas, chapters before this, He's the one who receives the I am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. And then Jesus says to him, you want to know how you see the Father? You've seen the Father because you've seen me. And now here, fast forward, here's Thomas seeing and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't disbelieve, he says, but believe. And Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God, which is a very, very prominent statement here in Roman time. In the Roman times, Caesar demanded this statement. Caesar demanded this statement of all the subjects to call Caesar the Lord and the God. And here Thomas is attributing it to this Jesus, who was dead and now risen again, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And the significance of all of that, is that Jesus gives us a little bit of grace here. In that Thomas, he lets Thomas see him, truly lay eyes on him. But then Jesus gives a little future teaching for everyone else and says, Thomas, you saw and have believed. Great. But a better blessing, almost, a bigger blessing is going to come for those who will believe, have faith, O come all ye faithful, have faith and have not physically seen. Which means that our coming to Jesus and our understanding him and our seeing and beholding Jesus from thenceforth and beyond is going to come from their testimony, and it's going to come from the testimony of other people and the power of the word that in which I am reading. For he goes on to say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples which aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you, us, all of us, John's talking to us, you all may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Therefore, my faithful ones, it is of the utmost importance to be bearers of the light, to live as people who have beheld, as well as continue to behold the glory of the Lord. And so come to him. Do not forsake his truth for the truth of the world. Do not allow the things of this world to take control of your time and your money and your talents. Do not allow the things of this world to take authority over what God is doing and has done. For this is how we continually come to him and behold his glory and make him known to others. By beholding his glory, it changes how we talk, how we act, how we spend our time and our money, how we serve and how we love. And if you've heard the testimony of fellow believers, if you have experienced the power of his word, and it has gripped your hearts in such a way, then please know that you have come and beheld the newborn King of Kings. So let us by faith continue to come and behold and to continue to live in such a way that others may hear our testimony written by God himself and behold his glory. O come, all ye faithful. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, I thank you for these simple stories that during the holidays, be it Christmas or Easter, we can gloss over as having read many a time. But in it, within the language, within the discourse between the heavenly host and the people here, between you and the disciples and the crowds, between those little interactions, these little vignettes, oh God, you demonstrate that none of this is by accident, and that everything has been ordered by your hand so that we may be reconciled back to you, and that in so doing it gives you all the glory in the highest. And so let us, O God, by your power of your Holy Spirit living in us and moving within us, live out our faith as though we are continually coming to this manger scene and beholding the brilliance and the glory of your Son, Jesus. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. What a wonderful song. And if you don't have a mountain in your backyard, your mountain could be lots of places. Your mountain could be the grocery store. Your mountain could be right in your home to a family member. Your mountain could be a friend or a perfect stranger in whom you run into. But go as people who have come and beheld his glory, as active beholders of that glory through your faith. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful day, everybody.